Thanks very much, Andrew, and good evening, everyone. It's great to see you here. Special welcome back to students returning to Birmingham. Special welcome to any students new to Birmingham, perhaps, and others just moving in, settling into the area, looking perhaps for a church. Great to have you with us, and well done for all those people returning from the church weekend away who've come back for more. Let's pray for energy for ourselves and wisdom for all of us as we come to this breathtaking chapter of the Bible. Let's pray, shall we? The writer to the Hebrews says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So, Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would enable us indeed to pay attention, not merely to hear words, but to receive as your word to us the words that we're about to consider together now. In Jesus Christ's name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, as we always say, please do keep your Bible open at the first chapter there of Hebrews, because we're going to be there not just tonight, but throughout these weeks running up to Christmas. Maybe you've never looked at the letter of Hebrews before. It's a Hebrew that's it's a letter that's difficult in places, but profoundly important and immensely practical for us in our lives, whether we're here this evening as Christians or whether we're here as people looking into the Christian faith. I want to start with a really important question for us this evening, and that's this: what is Christianity? What is Christianity? Talk to the average person on the street and you might expect a range of answers. Talk to people you're going to be meeting over the coming weeks ahead and you'll expect a range of answers. Some think of Christianity as something of a rule book. It's a God's list of do's and don'ts, the thou shalt nots, designed, of course, to make life a burden. So Christianity is burdensome. Or maybe some think of it not so much as a rule book, but a helper's manual designed to make life work, full of advice on love and on happiness and on success. Some think of the Bible as something more of a storybook, full of heroes to emulate, villains to avoid. I remember listening to a quiz on Radio 1, and the question was this: what are the first four words of the Bible? And the person was given a choice. Is it A, in the beginning God, or B, once upon a time? And of course, the person went for B, once upon a time. Maybe you think the Bible is just a storybook. But the Bible insists that the message of Christianity is none of these things. The story of Christianity, according to our passage this evening, can be summarized in three words: a great salvation. Did you notice those words in chapter 2 and verse 3? Very much towards the end of our reading tonight. The word salvation occurs seven times in the book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible. And this salvation, we're told in chapter 2, verse 3, was first announced by the Lord, that is, Jesus. So what did Jesus come into the world to say and to do? Well, it was to announce the good news of a great salvation. And then we're told it was confirmed by those who heard him, the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And of course, those are the words that we're considering together this evening. The message of this great salvation is in our hands and in this book, and that is why we're here tonight. Of course, salvation is not a word that many of us use in everyday conversation, but it basically means to rescue or to deliver. And that, of course, is very much the conversation in the news just at the moment. Those group of Chilean miners stuck down the mine. What is it, just over 50 days now? Trapped hundreds of meters underground. They know all about great rescues, don't they? They're hoping for a great rescue, aren't they? A rescue plan that centers around driving a rescue shaft 700 meters deep to where they'd otherwise remain trapped forever. Well, the Bible tells of a greater rescue, a greater salvation that centers around God's Son, a rescue mission that is still in progress. Perhaps you have absolutely no idea when you walked in here tonight that I was going to suggest that you're in need of a great salvation, that Christ came in to rescue you into this world. But of course, he does so from the greatest threat that hangs over humanity. And it's there if you turn over chapter 2. Maybe you're already there. And verse 14, why did Jesus come? into our world. Verse 14, since the children, that is talking about human beings, have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Well, we'll come back and look at these words in a lot more detail next week, but you get the picture. The rescue, the salvation, is from death. And all of us are very aware of our own mortality. Whether we like to face up to it or not, we're all aware that one day there is something from which we cannot ever escape. Noel Coward went to extraordinary lengths to avoid death. He once commented, "I take care to travel only on Italian ships, because in the event of disaster, there is none of that nonsense about women and children first." Leo Tolstoy said, "What meaning of my life does the inevitability of my death not destroy? What is it that I can achieve or accomplish in my life that death won't destroy?" Woody Allen quipped, we heard this on the church weekend away, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality by not dying." And it was for that reason that Christ came into our world. His great rescue, the great salvation, that is the theme of this whole book of Hebrews, was to rescue us from death for God. We'll look at it, as I say, in more detail next week, those verses 14 and 15. So we're going to see that this is a great salvation by a great Savior. That's where we're going to start tonight in chapter 1, a great salvation by a great Savior. And the letter to the Hebrews, as we'll see, is written, though, to Christians who are in danger of giving up their faith. Will you turn on again just to chapter 10? Keep a thumb in Hebrews 1 and 2 and turn on to 10 and verse 35. And we'll see why this whole letter has been written. If you're a Christian here this evening, this letter is written to help you in this way. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "Do not, Christian, throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." You see that verse 35? Do not throw away your confidence. I don't know whether you've ever thrown something away and later regretted it. An invitation to a party, a 10% off voucher, a 2 for the price of 1 ticket. Maybe even your passport accidentally. Well, if you've ever thrown away something of value that you've later had cause to regret, you'll have some empathy for Martin Tott. Martin Tott was a man who threw away a £3 million lottery ticket. He said this, he said, "I felt like I was going to explode. The wave of elation was profound. You think, I've done it! And millions of possibilities start to ricochet around your brain. Yachts, cars, houses. The only trouble was we didn't have the ticket. We turned the house over looking for it. We checked the lining of coats, moved furniture, even had the floorboards up. But it was to no avail. We'd lost it." They still contacted Camelot, who said that they'd look into it for them. And he goes on to say this: "Against my best efforts, I mentally started to spend the money straight away. They kept us waiting for 6 weeks, swearing us to secrecy while they explored the possibility of using their discretionary powers to pay out. Then on a wet Friday, the head of security turned up to our door, accompanied by a small woman in blue. He told us they weren't going to pay out the money and introduced us to the woman. She was a counselor. After some harsh words, Kay, talking of his wife, broke down, and I asked them to leave. It was like this door to a new life, which had been left ajar for those weeks, now had been slammed shut. We were both completely deflated." Well, we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and we don't know who these Christians were exactly, but we do know why it was written. It was written to Christians who were asking, is it really worthwhile staying Christian? They were seriously thinking of just throwing it away, returning to what they had been before. Like Martin Tott, there was a moment when he must have been that lottery ticket. It must have looked perhaps nothing more like a used bus ticket or cinema ticket. He'd just taken a look at it and thrown it into the bin. But actually, it was the key to a whole new life, wasn't it? And he could say, we'd lost it. Just as these Hebrew Christians were in danger of throwing away their confidence, chapter 10, verse 35. So if you're tempted to throw it all away, can I ask you this question tonight? Do you know what you're throwing away? Do you know what you're throwing away? I guess there are many of us as Christians who've wondered from time to time whether it's worth it. Well, this letter is written to urge you not to throw away, chapter 2, verse 3, a great salvation. And he starts in this opening chapter, chapter 1 of Hebrews, by reminding us of who Jesus is before he's going to turn and consider what Jesus has done. And he wants us to know that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of everything that Judaism was looking forward to. But tonight, the writer to the Hebrews starts in verse 4, and this is where we're going to pick it up really from last week, so back to chapter 1, if you wouldn't mind, by saying this: so he, Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, if I had to speak to a Christian this evening who is seriously wondering whether it was worthwhile staying Christian, I'm not sure I'd start by talking about angels. And yet that's where our author starts, and he spends all of the first chapter talking about Jesus versus the angels. So why? Well, look, he's writing, do you remember we said, to Jewish Christians? And the answer for us, the big clue, is there in chapter 2 and verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Do you see the message spoken by angels? And of course, right the way through the Bible, it's clear that the Old Testament law was mediated by angels. They were the messengers, the intermediaries who brought the law to Israel. So basically, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the scriptures that he's going to say really are there to tell you all about Jesus. And that's why he's starting with the language of angels. You see, if an angel spoke to you, you'd listen, wouldn't you? Imagine there you are, you go home tonight, you open the door and there's an angel there. You would listen. And it was the angels who brought the law to the people of God as intermediaries, God's ambassadors, his messengers, bringers of the law. But now in Christianity, these same people were saying, in Jesus, we have God's final word. And the question was, is Jesus greater or lesser than the angels? You see, we're not tempted to go back to Judaism. I doubt many of us here have come from a Jewish background. We're not tempted to throw our Christianity away to go back to Judaism. But there'll still be plenty of voices speaking to us, our friends, our family, maybe our lecturers, saying, why are you listening to Jesus? Why do you think that's the way to go with your life? Why is his voice the one to listen and to obey? Well, last week in verses 2 to 3, the writer told us seven great things about Jesus, and you can listen into those. Here in verses 5 to 14, he wants us to know that we must listen to Jesus, not by giving us seven great truths about Jesus, but by giving us seven Old Testament quotations about Jesus. For men and women tempted to drift back to Judaism, he gives seven Old Testament reasons to keep listening to Jesus. And he wants us to see, above all else, that Jesus is superior to the angels. And therefore, that the message he brings is the message that we must listen to. Now, we can't possibly look at all of these seven Old Testament passages that we have listed before us here in Hebrews chapter 1 tonight. Five of them come from the Psalms, a couple from elsewhere. But the big idea is that Jesus is greater than the angels. You'll see that as you read all the way through. For to which, for example, verse 5, of the angels did God ever say? And he goes on to say and contrast the angels and Jesus all the way through. So, we're to listen to Jesus because he's superior to the angels. And I wanted to just give you three sort of summary headings that you might return to later on. But the first one is this: because angels are messengers, but Jesus is God's Son. Look with me at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son? Today I have become your Father." And again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son." So do you see? Because angels are messengers, but Jesus is God's Son, how much more must we listen to him? Now you might be thinking, if Jesus is God's eternal Son, how could the writer to the Hebrews talk about him becoming God's Son? Do you notice that in verse 5 and 6? "Today you will become my Son, and I will be your Father, and you will be my Son." Well, the answer lies in the fact that actually Jesus, as we've seen from verse 2, has always existed. God the Son has dwelt with God the Father for all eternity in heaven. But there was a day when he came into the world, was born a human being, and if you like, God the Son, pre-incarnate, became the Son of God. For you see, the Son of God is an Old Testament title for God's King. So David in the Old Testament is called a Son of God. So God the Son becomes God's King in human history through his birth. And no wonder we find then in the Gospels twice God declaring Jesus is his Son, once at his baptism and once at his transfiguration. And then it's at his resurrection that the Apostle Paul says that God designated him to be his Son in Romans chapter 1. So if you like, Jesus has always existed as the pre-incarnate Son. And then in the incarnation, he became the Son of God. And then he became the exalted Son when he returned to heaven. Now, if all of that passes you by as a minor detail, don't worry, because the big idea is there in verse 6. "Therefore, we're told, let all God's angels worship him." Here is one so much greater than the bringers of the Old Testament. If their message was one that you listened to, how much more should you listen to Jesus? And not merely listen to his words, but worship him. The second reason that the writer gives is not just because angels are messengers and Jesus is God's Son, but because angels are creatures and Jesus is the Creator. We've already thought about that from the reading we had from the beginning of the chapter, but now look at verse 10. He says about the Son, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment that will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." So it's extraordinary language to use of Jesus. Jesus is the creator of the universe. When the universe comes to an end, Jesus will still be there. Is it the language that's being used of Jesus here? Sometimes I meet people who say, "Show me somewhere in the Bible where Jesus is ever talked of as God." Maybe you have a Muslim friend who'll challenge you to say, "Where does it in the Bible say that Jesus is God?" Well, take them to Hebrews 1. Probably Hebrews 1 along with John chapter 1 are the two greatest statements, the two clearest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever.'" You see that? And then he also says about the Son, verse 10, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. Jesus is so much greater than the angels because the angels are just creatures. But Jesus is the creator. And finally, you must listen to Jesus rather than simply stick with the angels, because the angels are servants and Jesus is sovereign. Look at verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So the angels are merely servants. In fact, they're not merely servants of Jesus, they're our servants to do us good. But Jesus isn't a servant. Jesus is the sovereign. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand, that's at the right hand of the throne next to God, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus is going to judge the world and defeat his enemies. Now, this is exalted language about Jesus, isn't it? This is language, these are heights that we rarely reach in the Bible. Jesus the creator, Jesus the sustainer, Jesus the redeemer, Jesus the judge, Jesus the Lord. And you know what? To most of our friends, it doesn't look that way now, does it? If you ask them what they make of Jesus or who they think Jesus is, well, he's little more than a swear word. There are lots of people who live and speak and act in this world as if Jesus is nothing, absolutely nothing, a footnote in history. And they believe who he is doesn't matter at all to them. But be very careful, because he will sit at God's right hand until God makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. So to be an enemy of Jesus is not a great place to be, because of the judgment that will come on those who reject him. So look, let's just take a step back from Hebrews 1 and look at the big picture again. And let's ask this question. Does this description of Jesus that our author has painted look anything like your description of Jesus? Is your description of Jesus anything like this? Can I ask you whether Jesus is this big in your world? Or have you made him too small? See, there are people who dismiss Jesus as a footnote, and then there are those people who kind of admire Jesus and give him a place in some way as a hero, as a champion of the poor, or a great moral teacher, or even a prophet. Mahatma Gandhi was once asked why he never became a Christian. And his answer is both honest and revealing. He said, to be a good Hindu also meant that I would be a good Christian. There was no need for me to join your creed to be a believer in what? In the beauty of the teachings of Jesus, or to try to follow his example. You see, that's what Jesus was to Gandhi. He thought, well, being a Christian just means admiring Jesus' teaching and following his example, and so therefore I am a Christian. And you kind of get the impression he can't ever have read Hebrews 1. He can't have read it. Because Hebrews 1 tells us, look, if angels worship Jesus, what should you do? So there are a lot of people who want a place for Jesus, but their Jesus, of course, is not the Jesus of history. And it's certainly not the Jesus of the Bible. The most amazing and extraordinary thing about Jesus is not his teaching. And it's not his example. The most amazing and extraordinary thing about Jesus is his preeminence. He is the Son of God. He's the promised Son of David. He's the sovereign whom angels worship. He is the eternal ruler. He is the immutable creator. He is the sovereign who will rule as victor over his enemies. And I wonder whether you've ever had cause to think about Jesus in those terms before. Maybe this is all completely new to you. But look, it matters, because we can't begin to relate properly to Jesus until we know who he is. So should we shake his hands as a great moral teacher and get his autograph? Should we listen to his teachings as a prophet and admire him? Or should we bow down and worship him as God? You see, who he is will dictate how you relate to him. And you need to know, you need to be sure. And the author to the Hebrews wants you to be sure tonight. So if you've never thought about these things before, maybe joining a Christianity Explored group would be the thing for you. just so you've got some time to listen to the words of Jesus, to discover more about why he came, his death and his resurrection, and what that means. And signing up for Christianity Explored will help you greatly in a smaller group to ask your questions, to work it through in your own mind. So if that's of interest to you, please do just tick the box that says, I want to find out more about the Christian faith, on the back of the welcome card, and we'll be sure to get in touch with you and help you as best as we can and tell you when that next group will start. But you see, once you've understood who Jesus is, if your Jesus is this Jesus, then that begins to change everything. It gives clarity to your life. It gives clear answers to the world. It gives a certain hope. And of course, it almost certainly brings opposition. Almost certainly brings opposition. It will be hard to go forward into this week with this Jesus to speak of. Very difficult. And that's why the temptation of every age is just to reconstruct Jesus in a way that just kind of fits with our own age, to fit him into our culture. So we want Jesus the Marxist maybe 50 years ago, Jesus the feminist 40 years ago, Jesus the pacifist 30 years ago, Jesus the environmentalist today. That's what we want, just to remake Jesus for our culture. Maybe we want Jesus the relativist, Jesus who's the one of many ways to God, so that when your work colleague says, but you don't think Muslims are wrong, do you? You don't have to face the flak that will come. See, it's very easy in the face of opposition to water down who we say Jesus is. And the only thing that will stop us is remembering who Jesus is. Remembering who the Bible declares him to be. And that leads our writer on to his main application. If God's Son has come to bring a great salvation, well, that's a great salvation that cannot be neglected. It can't be neglected. We thought a little bit about this idea in verse 1 last week. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, if Jesus is God's Son, so that we do not drift away. We thought a little bit about this word, to drift, last week. And we saw that there are a number of different ways of seeing how this word works. But drifting is not like suddenly stopping. It's not like you're believing one minute and you're not believing the next. Drifting is slip-sliding away. Drifting is that subtle, slow moving away from Jesus. And we thought of how the word is used of sort of a boat cut loose from its moorings, a boat without an anchor, just adrift on the high seas, being driven by the currents. That actually drifting away is sort of cutting off the anchor of being sure who Jesus is and living for him and just drifting away. We saw that drifting away is a bit like a ring that becomes loose on your finger. And if you're not careful, can accidentally just slip off. And you knew you had that ring, but the next time you look, it's gone. And you don't know where and when you quite lost it, but it's gone. We saw it's a bit like a leaky bottle of water. You know, you've got that bottle of water that you've stuck at the bottom of your bag. You put your hand in to get it out, and the bottom of the bag is all wet. And you know this, you hadn't quite screwed that top back on properly. And it's just been dripping out slowly. Drip, drip, drip. And we saw that what was in common with these three different ideas of drifting away is about something unintentionally lost. Do you ever think that you could stop being a Christian and lose it unintentionally? Drifting, to put it another way, is about neglecting, not rejecting, a great salvation. And there's a world of difference. I reckon 9 out of 10 times people stop being Christian because they've neglected, not outright at some point definitively rejected, Christianity. I reckon drift happens when your Christian faith was once of all importance and then it becomes something of some importance. You still go to church, you're still in a home group, or if you're a student, you're coming to Student Plus, but other desires begin to grow and seem quite important to you. It's work or family or hobbies or studies or a girlfriend or something. And the Lord Jesus doesn't have first place in your heart anymore. And maybe you stop reading the Bible so regularly. Prayer life begins to dry up. And Jesus, who was once of all importance, becomes merely of something of some importance. And then the drift continues. And the water's leaking out of the bottle, drop, drop, drop. It's gone from being of some importance to of slight importance for you. We definitely still call ourselves Christian. But church is less of a priority than it used to be, if we're honest. Maybe we start to think of reasons not to go this week. And maybe we actually switch off our mobile phone a couple of hours before the service because we'd find it awkward if someone just texted or rang to say, "You're coming tonight." So we just switch it off so they can't. It just seems like hard work to even make it. And then, of course, drift finally means that that thing which was of slight importance becomes something of no importance. And you give up altogether. Do you see that sliding away from all to some, from some to slight, from slight to none? It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't even happen intentionally. But it's happened. And before you know it, you're nowhere spiritually. You don't set out to end up there, but that's what's happened. And it's almost certainly began because you lost sight of who Jesus is. The preeminence of Jesus is gone from your view. It's not that you doctrinally deny it, but you don't think about it. You don't worship Jesus in this Hebrew 1 kind of way. Well, we probably won't find that we're experiencing opposition in the most direct way of some Christians around our world today. These Hebrew Christians, some of them had their possessions confiscated, we're told later in the letter. Some of them had even been imprisoned. They faced the reality of living in a hostile environment. And we'll find that too, perhaps in more subtle ways, that to live distinctive godly lives will cause us sometimes to choose our friendships carefully, to say no to certain things and yes to others. And what is going to keep us is being sure of who Jesus is. Will you turn on to Hebrews 12 and verses 2 and 3? We are near the end, I promise you. We've just seen the preeminence of Jesus, and now the author to the Hebrews says this: let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See how it begins? Fix your eyes on Jesus. How do you fix your eyes on someone you can't see? Well, you do it by meeting Jesus in the pages of the Bible. That's how you do it. By listening to the scriptures. By being reminded Sunday by Sunday of the greatness of Jesus. And I guess that means that if you're looking for a church, this passage tonight suggests two things for you. You need to go to a church that loves to talk about Jesus. I know that sounds really obvious, but I've been to lots of churches that love to talk about you. They want to tell you how great you are, about what God wants to do for you, that you're the center of everything. You think this is great. It's all about me. And actually, we need our eyes fixed on Jesus. And as we do, that will profoundly impact us and shape us and change us. And it will change us, but by looking to him. So you need a church that loves to talk about Jesus. And you need to be part of a church that's going to help you to pay attention to Jesus. That means a church that's going to know if you're not there Sunday by Sunday. That if you're away for a few weeks, someone's going to get in touch and say, "How's it going? Just notice you haven't been around. Are you going to another church? Are you doing okay? Do you want to meet up and see how things are going? You need to be at a church where you're missed if you're not there. And of course, you need to be at a church where the Bible is put at the center. If you're going to fix your eyes on Jesus, you need open Bibles to meet Jesus and to see him clearly. So how will you know if you've paid careful attention tonight? Well, it's if your actions and your priorities are guided by the preeminence of Jesus. So for some of you, this is back at uni for a new year. Okay, your second year, your third year, fourth year, whatever. Can I ask that this year is a year that Jesus grows in your estimation? That Jesus becomes more central this year than he was last year? And that your Christian faith is a greater importance to you and a greater priority? Maybe the summer for you was lousy spiritually. Maybe last year you were just a bit hit and miss on when you ever made it. Would be a great time to put that right this year, wouldn't it? You see, finally, we have a great salvation, back to where we started really, that cannot be ignored. This is very brief, I promise you. Ask Jeeves is a website, maybe you've come across it, where rather than just using key terms, you ask questions. So where can I buy a pizza for under £5 in Birmingham? Something like that, I don't know. But the website's 10 years old, and they've decided to publish the results of 1.1 billion questions that they were asked by the top 10 most unanswerable questions. Okay, so here are their top 10 unanswerable questions in time-honored reverse order. 10, how long will I live? 9, did Tony Soprano die? If anyone can explain that one to me afterwards, I'd love to understand the question, let alone the answer. 8, what is the secret to happiness? 7, what is love? 6, who is the most famous person in the world? 5, is there anybody out there? 4, what is the best diet? 3, do blondes have more fun? 2, is there a God? 1, what is the meaning of life? Well, those are the 10 most unanswerable questions according to Ask Jeeves. But I think they've missed the biggest unanswerable question of them all. And the hardest question to answer of all, in fact, it's an impossible question to answer, is here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And it's this: how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If Jesus is God's Son, if he is God's final word, if he is the one who through his death has defeated death, and we throw him in the bin, well, how on earth are we going to escape death? How on earth do we think we've got a hope? Apparently, the rescue capsule to get these guys, the Chilean miners, out from 700 meters underground, the rescue capsule has arrived on the site. They're still tunneling away, but the idea is they're going to put this rescue capsule down and one by one take these 33 men back to the surface. Imagine the situation if in a few weeks, when they're ready to go, they drop the rescue capsule down to the men, so deep underground, but the men refuse to get in it. And instead, they just write a note and stick it in the capsule and raise the capsule back. And the note reads this: thanks for a great rescue, guys, but we're going to make our own way out. It's inconceivable, isn't it? I mean, it's utter madness. And at the end of the note, it simply says, we're going to have a go at digging our own way out of this mess. Well, it would be no less a tragedy to throw away your confidence as a Christian. It would be no less a tragedy to walk away from the one who's made you, who rules you, who will be your judge, and who came to rescue you from death. Where else are we going to go? Who can offer us such a great salvation? Let's pray. Father, thank you for time together to look at Jesus this evening. Thank you in just a few brief minutes. We've seen how your word describes him in the most extraordinary and awesome ways. Forgive us when we reduce Jesus to a good man, a prophet, a teacher, to someone who is not actually deserving of our worship. And help us to see that the one who made us and the one whom we were made to worship is the one who has come to bring a great rescue, a great salvation. And we ask and pray that we would stay with him and stick with him. Maybe find faith in him for the first time tonight. And find every reason to continue confidently in the faith that we have received. Amen.